suppose it were around, 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. And out of a nice, comfortable sleep, you hear that noise. You're startled awake. First thing that you're going to say is, "Door's open, come on in." Right? Maybe not. The only way, possible way, that you might say that, and even there it's highly doubtful, is that you knew somebody, family member or some reputable person was coming that you wanted to have come in your house at that time in the morning. They were traveling all night and something along those lines, but you knew exactly who it was. That's the only way that you would say such a thing. At 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, that's not normal. So the first thing that you would do, if you decide to, is to get up and go to the door and say, "Who's there?" And generally, somebody coming to your door at that time in the morning, it's not good news. But maybe it's just somebody who's broken down and needs a phone or something along those lines. And maybe it's a water main break. We've had that situation at our house a number of years ago. There was a water main break, and it was a policeman standing at the door saying, "You better check your basement." And there was about 6 or 8 inches of water coming in our garage at that point in time. But if you don't recognize the person and they identify themselves, you're going to want to know some credentials. You're going to see something that will verify that who they are saying they are, they really are. That they have authority and a right to be there. That you can put some trust in them. And once you see those credentials, then you're willing to possibly invite them into your house if necessary, or at least listen to what they have to say. Around 3,000 years ago, a similar type event happened in the life of a young man by the name of Samuel. I want you to look at his account this morning. If you will, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. It's a passage of Scripture that is familiar to most young people. It's one of those kids' stories that's found in the Bible. But I submit to you this morning that it's not just a kid's story. It's chock full of adult stuff. And Lord willing, we're going to mine that stuff this morning. It begins this way, "And the child, Samuel." Interesting, the word child here does not necessarily mean a little boy. The Hebrew word that's translated is translated in the King James Version as "young man" 76 times, "servant" 54 times, "child" 44 times, and "lad" 33 times. More than likely, Samuel, by this point in his development, is in his early teenage years. Josephus, the historian, for some reason, which I don't know, said he was 12 years old. Now, how he figured that out, I don't have the slightest idea. But nonetheless, he said he was 12. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we only see his conception. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see his birth, his weaning from his mother, and then it concludes with, in those following years, that every year they went up to see him in the tabernacle and brought a little coat to him. He's just a very little boy. But now that we come to chapter 3, a couple of years have transpired. He's probably in his early teens. "And the child," or the young man Samuel, "ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." The word "precious" has the idea of something that has value because of its rarity. In other words, this wasn't a common thing that people were hearing the word of the Lord. Reason being, there was no open vision. The word "open" is a Hebrew word which means to penetrate. In other words, God was not penetrating through the darkness that separates heaven and earth, that He was openly revealing Himself to mankind on a regular basis. It was a rare thing that God was speaking to man. And consequently, when He did it, it was something of great value. Verse 3, "And ere the lamp of God," or excuse me, verse 2, "And it came to pass that at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. We have in verse 2 and in verse 3 an indication of the time of day, as well as the condition of time that this was taking place in. Eli was an old man. He was losing his eyesight. He went to bed one night. And according to verse 3, may I paraphrase it this way, it was about the time that the lamp of God would go out. It was fading. Understand that in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, there was a candlestick right at the entrance to the Holy of Holies, the inner place where only the high priest could go once a year. But this candlestick was not a candelabra that had wax candles in it, but it was a stand that had lamps on it that burned oil. And every night it was the priest's responsibility to fill up the lamps with oil that would last throughout the night. And about the time when the sun would come up in the morning, the oil would have burned off, the lamps would go out. After all, you don't need lamps when the sun's out. And basically what this is saying here is it was just about the time when the lamps were about ready to run out of oil. Eli had laid down, his eyes were dim, he couldn't see what was going on. Samuel had laid down, gone to sleep, he didn't know what was going on. So it's about 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, somewhere around there. It was at this time, verse 4, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." Now let me read that again with an inflection in my voice and just a little bit different emphasis. And the Lord called Samuel. Makes a big difference. The Lord called Samuel, or the Lord called Samuel. I think the Samuel is the actual word that the Lord spoke, not just that he was calling Samuel. Nonetheless, Samuel hears this voice and he says, "Here am I." Verse 5, and he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou callest me." And he, that's Eli, said, "I didn't call you. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Now here's Samuel, and he hears this voice, someone calling his name. And he begins to think logically to himself, now let's see, who could that be? Well, obviously, the only one in the presence was Eli. It had to be Eli. Rationally speaking, there could be nobody else, at least in Samuel's mind. So he runs over to Eli and says, "Okay, boss, what do you want?" And Eli's thinking, huh? That was a Hebrew word. I didn't call you. Probably in his mind he's thinking, the boy's been dreaming. I told him not to eat that pepperoni pizza before he went to bed. Samuel, go lay down. And Samuel said, "Oh, okay. Maybe I was dreaming." Verse 6, and the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." I think emphasis on the word "didst." You, I'm sure of it this time. And he answered, "I called not, my son. Well, lie down again." And Samuel's probably thinking to himself, the old man's going senile. He calls me. 15 seconds later, he's forgotten that he's called me. And Samuel's thinking, what in the world is going... Or Eli's thinking, what in the world is going on here? That's probably Abimelech. He's up early again, and that's what he's hearing. Go, it wasn't me. Go lie down. Verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Some have taken this verse to mean that Samuel at this point in his life was unsaved. J. Vernon McGee in his commentary specifically said that. And while I appreciate J. Vernon McGee very much, I think he's wrong. The problem is, back in verse 1, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord. How could he minister unto the Lord if he wasn't saved? He had to be saved in verse 1 in order to minister. I think what he's talking about has reference to our meditation verse from this morning, where the Apostle Paul says, at the end of his life, that I might know him. He had been saved for 30 years, ministering for him for 30 years. But at the end of his life, he says, I want that intimate communication between him so that if there's ever a knock, I know who's there. And the Lord hadn't yet revealed that unto him. He hadn't reached that point in his life. Verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am. For thou didst call me. And while Eli may have been in the dark visually, the light shone spiritually. And he uttered those famous Hebrew words, oops. How could I be so dumb? And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt speak, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now, can you put yourself in Samuel's sandals for a second? Here is your mentor. Here is a godly priest, or at least reasonably godly priest. He has some faults. And he finally realizes that the voice that you've been hearing, and you know you've been hearing a voice, has been the very voice of God calling your name. And Eli says, Samuel, go lay down. He'll call again. How much sleep do you think Samuel got? What's he going to say? What does he want with me? This is the voice of God. I'll bet you that boy was tossing and turning to beat the band. And sure enough, verse 10, and the Lord came and stood and called as at the other times, but notice the difference. Samuel, Samuel. He mentions his name twice. It's as if to say, it's been me all along that's been calling you. Do you recognize my voice? Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son? And he answered, here am I. And he said, what is this thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. Now, why is he saying that? Because the word of the Lord was precious. This is an unusual event. Therefore, if God is speaking, not just because it's unusual, but if God is speaking, this thing has immense value to it. I want to know every jot and tittle of what he said. Don't you dare withhold anything. Verse 18, and Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Now there's an interpretive problem in verse 18. Who is the he? The immediate antecedent is Samuel. Did Samuel say, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good"? It's possible. The only problem is that in every other verse where he is used, it always refers to Eli. And more than likely, it was Eli who was saying, "Well, this has come from God, even though it's not what I want to hear, let him do what is good." God spoke in an unmistakable voice. Has God ever spoken to you? The right answer is, "Pastor, what do you mean by that?" If you said yes or no, you may have gotten the wrong answer. Either way, the right answer is, "What do you mean by has God spoken?" If you mean in an audible voice, I will stand here with absolute conviction, non-wavering conviction, and say, "No, he didn't." For you see, I believe that the gift, the prophetic gift, the revelatory gift of God, is a gift that is no longer being given today. And let me take a moment or two to show you what I believe the Bible teaches about that. The question is, why isn't my clicker working? There we go. Why do I believe the gift of prophecy has ceased? Put your bulletin in 1 Samuel. I'm going to come back here in just a couple of minutes. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. My buddy Bob Shelton, when he preached through this a number of years ago, divided the chapter up into three categories. Verses 1 through 3, we find love missing. In verses 4 through the beginning of verse 8, we find love measured, according to him. And then from the second phrase on in verse 8 through the end of the chapter, he had love maturing. And it's there in verse 8 that I want to pick up. Charity never fails. Wally, that does not mean your sister never makes a mistake. That's not what that verse says. Love never ends. Now, depending on how you delineate things, you could have the end of verse 7 coming at the end of that phrase, the beginning of verse 8 beginning with the word "but." On the other hand, it could be that verse 8 starts with the word "charity." Remember that verse designations were man-made. They weren't part of the inspiration of Scripture. Man looked at the words of God and said, "Okay, here's where we can make some logical divisions to help us understand it a little bit easier or to memorize it." And it's debatable where you put some of these divisions. It makes sense that in the context here of love suffering long and is kind and so forth, that the final measurement of love is that it never fails. But on the other hand, there's going to be a contrast to love which doesn't fail to, "But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." A couple of things here that I need you to note quickly. The word "fail" for prophecies and the word "vanish away" in the original language are the exact same word. Why they translated them differently, I have no idea. But it's the same word. And it has the idea of fading out. In other words, let me explain it this way. Suppose you are doing something that requires 4 cups of water to be added to, I don't know, whatever, something you're baking or something that you're mixing or whatever. So you go to and grab a measuring cup, a big old measuring cup, that you can get 4 cups or more of water in. You go to the faucet and you turn the water on quickly and it starts filling up. When you get to around 3 cups of water, you start turning that faucet so it comes out slower and slower and slower, so that as it gets close to 4 cups, you can turn it off and get the exact amount. That's the idea here. There were going to be times in the New Testament when prophecy would be given hurriedly. And after a point in time, it would slow up and slow up and slow up and slow up and finally come to a place where it stopped altogether. The same with knowledge. Without question, that verse says, at some point in time, the gift of prophecy will cease. That doesn't say exactly when, though. We read on, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. That is, when God was revealing the New Testament to the apostles, He was giving them a chunk here, and a chunk here, and a chunk here, and a chunk here. Never the whole thing at once, just bits and pieces, one book at a time. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Prophecy will be discontinued when that which is perfect is come. But note this, it is a perfect thing. Many people have looked at verse 10 and said, okay, that which is perfect. Well, the only person who has ever been perfect is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, prophecy will continue until Christ comes. There's a problem with that. The words that which is a relative pronoun in the Greek language, which is neuter. That's significant. Whenever it refers to a person, it will refer either to, or it will be either masculine or feminine. The words Christ, the words Lord, the word Jesus, they're all masculine and would require a masculine relative pronoun. Well, it's not referring to His person, but it's referring to His coming. Well, the Greek word apokalypsis, which is the apocalypse or revelation, or the epiphania, epiphany, which is referring to a second coming, are both feminine and would require a feminine relative pronoun. This is neuter. It cannot refer to any of those things or people. It has to refer to something. What is the something? I contend it is the completion of the Word of God. Keep your finger here. I'm going to come back. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, which is predominantly made up of Gentiles. Old Testament times, there were Gentiles, there were Jews. There was a wall between them. They didn't intermingle. Jews were part of the family of God. Gentiles were heathen. But when Christ came and died on Calvary's cross, that middle wall of partition was broken down. And consequently, now in one body, the two are being joined together. And Paul is talking about that in this chapter, verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Old Testament, we have this tabernacle, a tent, and it was divided up into the holy place, and the inner sanctum was the holy of holies. And that was the place where God resided. And later on, David got a bright idea, but God said no. He said, your son will carry it out, Solomon, to build a temple. Same design, permanent structure. And when Solomon dedicated that thing, the Spirit of God came down and indwelt the Holy of Holies. It was a habitation for God. It was a physical building. And now Paul says, we're not interested in the physical stuff anymore. The church has become the spiritual dwelling place for God. Like the building, you are built upon a foundation. A foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. You guys are the superstructure. Let me ask you a question. How many chief cornerstones do you need to build a building? Just one. Once you lay a cornerstone, do you lay another cornerstone? No, you don't need one. Off of that cornerstone, everything falls into place. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. But you do need a foundation. Foundation, the apostles and prophets. How many times do you lay a foundation? Once. You lay a foundation after it's laid? Not in the same building. After you lay the foundation, you start building superstructure. The prophets were foundational people. The church is built upon the foundation. You don't build foundation in the superstructure. You don't use those materials. Jesus said, I am building my church. And once he became the cornerstone and once the foundation was laid, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, you're the superstructure. No longer a need for apostles and prophets. And that thing will be built until it is complete. And when that last shingle of the roof is nailed on, a trumpet's going to sound. And Christ will come for it. With that in mind, go back to 1 Corinthians 13. We know in part, a little bit of wisdom here, a little bit of revelation over here, but we don't have it all. But, contrast. Go back to verse 8. Love never fails. It will endure for all time. But, contrast. 180 degree turn. Prophecies, knowledge, tongues are going to come to an end. Continual will be discontinued. We know in part, but 180 degree turn. When that which is teleos, complete, mature, a full age, it's used the fruit that was ripe. Doesn't necessarily require moral perfection, just means finished. Has everything there is that's necessary. Okay, we're talking about bits of revelation. You get all of it. Is there anywhere that we find that the Word of God is complete? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according to His divine power, He hath given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue. Everything. God is not speaking in an audible voice. He has spoken everything that He needs to say. It is written. So if you said that God audibly spoke to me, I would say to you, no, He didn't. He's not doing that anymore. But does God still speak to the hearts and minds of men? Oh, yes, He does. Absolutely. Without question. In fact, if He didn't, we would all be utterly lost. The question is, what are the conditions that are necessary to hear God's voice? Could it be that there was a time that God was knocking upon your heart or your mind and you thought it was somebody else and dismissed it? Could it be just the opposite, that it wasn't God that was speaking to your heart or mind and you said, well, who else could it be? It must be God. And it wasn't Him. What are the conditions that are necessary to hear God's voice? Go back to 1 Samuel once again with me. Twice, Samuel's come to Eli. Eli says, wasn't me. Finally, he realizes the third time, must have been God. When you go back, Samuel, to bed, and you are going back, Samuel, to bed, when you hear the voice again, here's what I want you to say. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And Samuel did just that. May I suggest to you a couple of conditions. Number one, a clear realization that God is speaking. Up to this point, Samuel said, it's got to be Eli. Now, because of the instruction that he's been given, he recognizes, no, it's not Eli, it's God. Well, how do I know the voice of God? How do I know that the thoughts coming into my head, the desires of my heart are really coming from God? Two things. First of all, God's Word is consistent with itself. God will never tell you to do something that He has said in other places you shouldn't do. Many years ago, before I went off into Bible college, I was speaking to one of my Pentecostal friends. And we were talking about the gift of prophecy, and he was telling me how God had spoken an audible voice to him. I forget exactly what it was he was saying that God would have him to do. And I asked him the question, how did you know it's God? His answer was, who else could it be? I said, well, let me ask you a question. Let's just say that the Word of God, the Bible, says, and it was a winter day, just like today is, the Bible says, thou shalt not throw snowballs. The man who throws a snowball will go to hell for eternity, immediately. In the day you throw thereof, thou shalt surely perish. King James rendering. I said, suppose that, and obviously it's a ridiculous thing. The Bible doesn't say any such thing, but suppose it did. And I pointed out the window to this, and I said, you see that guy there that's walking up the street? Suppose that voice to you said, throw a snowball at that guy. Would you do it? He said, I've got an answer for you. I said, I can't wait to hear it. He said, if it'll get the person saved. I said, you mean to tell me that God will send you to hell for eternity immediately in order for that person to get saved? He said, yes. God never does that. God never contradicts himself. God's Word is always consistent. It's like a jigsaw puzzle, and every piece meshes with another. And if you have a piece that doesn't fit in right, you've got it out of place. Secondly, God's Word is always consistent with His nature. If you weren't here for my Sunday school lesson this morning, unless you were downstairs, first of all, shame on you. But secondly, we were dealing with the Prophet Muhammad and his initiation, if you will, of the religion of Islam. And he was in a cave one day doing a spiritual thing. I don't know what it was. He was just... And the angel Gabriel supposedly appeared to him and said, here's what I want you to recite, these things. This is what I want you to believe. And Muhammad said, nah, I don't think so. And the angel reached out and grabbed him by the throat and started shaking him. And said, I want you to recite these things. And Muhammad said, no, I don't think so. And the angel reached out probably with his other hand and started choking him. And finally Muhammad relented and said, okay, I guess this is of God. I'd look for another God, folks. God never speaks that which isn't consistent with His nature. And Samuel realized, hey, this is God that's speaking to me. Secondly, there is a continual readiness to hear all that God says. Speak, Lord. He determined the Lord part. Now it's speak. I want to hear everything that you have to say. Oh, and by the way, not to get just what we sometimes call head knowledge. I don't want a bunch of facts and figures. I want to know what life is all about. Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. There must be a correct recognition of one's position before God. God, if you say jump, I'll say how high. I'm not going to stand here and argue with you. I'm not going to give you my conception of what might be best. Lord, I will hear what you have to say and I will act rightfully upon it. And the Lord started him out real easy, didn't he? I want you to go to Eli, your mentor, and tell him that the judgment of God is coming. Not an easy thing to do. And Eli says, I want to hear what he had to say. And Samuel told him, verse 18, every little detail. Folks, when you have a clear realization, you have biblical authority. When there's a readiness to take in what God has said and a recognition of responsibility in light of that, then God will speak and does speak. And look what happens. Verse 19. And Samuel grew. What are the consequences of hearing God's word? Number one, growth. Samuel grew. Not just got older. Not just got taller. He grew. Folks, I don't like growing old. I do like growing up. I think of the things that my body was capable of doing 10 years ago or 20 years ago that I can't do now, at least as well or as long or as efficiently. And I hark back to those days and say, why can't it be so today? And it won't be. It never will be again. I regret that. But I say to you folks, I never look back and regret growing up. I wouldn't trade my age for any age that preceded it. Now, you may question how much I have grown up. That's okay. But the child grew. And the only way spiritual growth takes place is by hearing the Word of God. Peter wrote it this way, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Not be little babies, but in the manner that babies are so dependent and so wanting a nursing mother so that they can grow, have that appetite for the Word of God. The child, Samuel, grew. Secondly, and the Lord was with him. He had a sense of God's abiding presence. Can you imagine going through life not knowing that God is present? I hope you can't. I was thinking of the chorus to In the Garden, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the sorrow we share. Huh? Joy! Oh my goodness! None other has ever known. A sense that God is there with you. Consequently, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. A way of saying he was successful in all that he did. God gave Samuel the ability to accomplish God's will. The Apostle Paul put it this way, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's right there beside me. Fourthly, and all Israel from Dan, which is a city up in northern Israel, to Beersheba, which is a city in the Negev, way in the southern part of Israel, literally from top to bottom, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. There was a recognition of others by God's calling. Hey, here's a man of God. Here's a man who knows where he's going. Here's a man that maybe I ought to follow after. And then finally, verse 21, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. There was a continued hearing. God spoke once, Samuel listened, Samuel obeyed, Samuel enacted, God spoke again. may I say to you, if Samuel didn't listen, if Samuel didn't obey, if Samuel didn't act, God would have been quiet. But when he heard, when he responded, God spoke again. Has God spoken to you? I'd like each and every one of us to bow before him right now and close your eyes. I don't want anyone looking around. Maybe there's one here this morning that God has been speaking to, either this morning or in days past and again this morning. And you know that if you were to die today, you have no assurance of heaven. You're not saved. You're not born again. And you've been putting it off and putting it off and putting it off, and you've heard the message over and over and over again. Maybe you've only heard it once or twice, but you haven't responded to it. And God is speaking to your heart right now. Are you willing to say, "Here am I, Lord. Speak. Your servant listens." And I'll tell you what God will say. If that's you this morning, God is going to say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the gift of God, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. On Calvary's cross, Jesus died in your place. And if you will call upon Him and recognize the blood that was spilled for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, you will have eternal life. Lord, I hear your voice this morning. I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Is there one here this morning who will say, "Yes, Lord, I hear. Yes, Lord, I'm responding"? If so, just raise your hand quickly. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I just want to know that God has spoken to your heart so that I might remember you in my prayers. Maybe there's one here this morning that God has been speaking to. There's some area of sin in your life and you need to deal with it. Maybe it's something that you're doing. Maybe it's something that you're not doing. But God has been speaking and you know, you've heard the voice. You know it's from Him. But you haven't acted upon it. Is there one that would say, "Pastor, that's me. I hear God speaking. I'm going to deal with it right now"? Is there such a one here this morning? Lord, here's my hand. I've heard your voice. I'm responding. Maybe there's one here this morning that God is calling into ministry, just like He did Samuel. This was a call to ministry. God wants you. He wants your service. He wants your life. He has glorious things planned for you. Maybe it's a missionary activity. Maybe it's a pastoral activity. Maybe it's something in any type of Christian endeavor that's a vocation. But God wants you. You know it. You've been resisting it. May I tell you from personal experience, there's nothing more rewarding. "Yes, Lord, I hear your voice. I'm responding. Here's my hand. Speak, Lord. I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go, to do what you want me to do, to say what you want me to say, to be what you want me to be." Father, while no hands have gone up, that doesn't mean that we haven't heard from you this morning. Lord, help us to act upon the truth of your word. Help us to enjoy the joy of your presence, the power of your enablement, that we might accomplish the will of God for the glory of God, that we might hear from you again and repeat the process over and over and over until Christ comes. In His wonderful name I pray these things. Amen.